redeemed from death. Turn over to the first chapter of Luke, and Zacharias, who was the father of John the Baptist, gave a prophecy prior to the coming of the Christ and prior to his sacrifice on the cross. It's rather long, and I think we should read all of it and see what it was that Christ was to accomplish. And, of course, the first verse says, in verse 67, his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying. So what I read in the next verses are directly spoken through Zacharias by the Holy Spirit. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies, and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. A tremendous prophecy about what this deliverer, this redeemer was to do, and yet today we seem to be, as a people, rather ignorant of these things that were to be accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. But this morning we're going to consider primarily a certain part of this, and we'll reread it, verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, and verse 74, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness, all the days of our life. Now, recent history has shown us in the last several hundred years that thousands and tens of thousands of people have served the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that most of them, of course, are the Israel people. But almost all of us today, and I believe to a great extent, all of those during the last several hundred years, have been required literally by their own human makeup to temper their serving of the Lord with fear. Fear of death, fear of other people, fear of the enemy, and so on. And yet, if you read this prophecy in its fullness, it says the service of the Lord was to be without fear. Now, I don't know if some of you believe that you can serve the Lord totally in a fearless manner without any concern about anything as far as the world or your own physical problems. You let me know, because I rather doubt it. I think that all of us, because of what we are and who we are, have to serve the Lord without fear. I want to turn to the dictionary and establish the meaning of the word redeemed before we read the rest of this, because unless you understand what the word redeemed means, you don't understand what he did, and the word redeemed comes before we do that which he said we would do, to serve him without fear. Redeem in the Noah Webster's dictionary, and this is his first dictionary, so it should be rather authentic. The first part of it says, to obtain or purchase, and then he lists 11 different types of definitions or uses of the word. Number one, to purchase back, to rent, to liberate or rescue from captivity or bondage, or from any obligation or liability to suffer or to be forfeited, by paying an equivalent, as to redeem prisoners or captured goods, to redeem a pledge. Number two, to repurchase what has been sold, to regain possession. And then he goes on with a little more on that. Number three, to rescue. Number four, to compensate, to make amends for. Number five, to free by making an atonement. Six, to pay the penalty. Seven, to save. Eight, to perform what has been promised. And then he quotes some scripture. Nine, in law, to recall an estate or to obtain the right to re-enter upon a mortgage estate by paying off the mortgage or paying the indebtedness against the property. In theology, to rescue and deliver from the bondage of sin. And then there's more for that. Number 11, in commerce, to purchase or to pay the value in specie of any promissory note, bill, or other evidence of debt. But every one of these 11 definitions have one specific thing in common, and that is that this is not a new purchase. It is not a new purchase. Every one of the 11 definitions given by Webster means that you redeem something, you get back something which you had already had a claim to, already had owed, but there was a debt, or there was in bondage, or it was in the possession of another person. Number one again says to purchase back, to ransom, to liberate or rescue from captivity or bondage, or from any obligation or liability, to suffer or to be forfeited. So this word redeem, whenever you read it, you have to remember that it can only be used in relation to a previously owned possession. Whoever does the redemption, and of course, this is borne out in the law, which we won't take time to read this morning. But turn with me over to Deuteronomy 28, because this is the chapter where God gives the blessings and the curses to the house of Israel for obedience and disobedience. And there are 53 verses of curses to Israel, ending in the last one, verse 68, "And the Lord shall bring thee into Egypt again with ships, by the way whereof I spake unto thee, thou shalt see it no more again." And we have shown in previous Bible studies that this was symbolic. The term saying, "I'll bring you to Egypt, but you won't see it again," means a bondage similar to Egypt. "And there ye shall be sold unto your enemies for bondmen and bondwomen, and no man shall buy you." This is the last end of Deuteronomy 28. And the reason for that coming to pass is given in verse 15. "But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee." And the last and final curse at the end of any disobedience of the house of Israel was that they would be sold unto your enemies, placed in bondage. Now, we have seen that redeem means to buy something back that has either been sold or mortgaged or indebted, or some claim, some other person or people or thing has a claim against the property, and the previous owner has to pay it. All right, turn over to 1 John 3:4, and I read that sin is transgression of the law. Now, that's what Deuteronomy 28 is about. You won't have to turn to all of these, because I'll just read a few verses in them. Sin is transgression of the law. In Romans 6 and verse 23, I read, "The wages of sin is death." And then James 1, verses 14 and 15, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." Now, according to the redemption of the house of Israel, Israel was supposed to serve God all the days of their life. And yet, every time I read about sin in the Bible, the result of sin is always death. And, of course, the Scripture tells us that the dead know not anything, and that the dead praise not the Lord. So whatever service that we as a people could ever give God Almighty, it would have to be while we are alive. God could redeem us, but if we go ahead and die, what to do for God in the grave? And redemption was given to the house of Israel to serve God all the days of their life. Turn over to the letter to the Romans in chapter 7. And Paul writes of his own problems in obeying the law. And now Paul was as good, godly a man as you could find among the so-called Christians of the days of following the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet Paul says in Romans 7:7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law said, Thou shalt not lust. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin is dead." And that word means desirous of unlawful pleasure. So here's Paul admitting that he was a believer in Christ, he was a preacher, he literally was a prophet, He's responsible for the spread of the word more than any one man, and yet he said in him was all this desire to sin. Now, was Paul redeemed from sin? Well, yes, theologically that's correct, but Paul had not escaped sin. Paul was borne down by it, and he goes on in the next verses and tells us of all of his trouble. Verse 9, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore, the law is holy, and commandment holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me. Here was death working in Paul. And yet Paul, certainly, would be as much a redeemed person as any person alive today. Working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. So this is after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we find that old Israel was sold to their enemies for their sin, and Paul says, very simply, that I, a believing, redeemed Christian, I am sold under sin. Well, if you're sold under sin, that places you in bondage, right? Paul wasn't redeemed. You put two and two together, and pretty soon you find out that this living, walking, preaching, praying Paul had not been redeemed from sin. Because he goes on for verse after verse of all the trouble that he had because of his desire to sin, which he had to fight. In chapter 8, what was his hope? You should read all of the verses between these, but let's go over to verse 16 and 17. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Here is a redeemed child of God, and his major problem is that he is sold under sin. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now he's talking about his hope. The way he hopes and believes, he will be taken out of this bondage of sin. Verse 21. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And that word corruption is the same word used in 1 Corinthians 15:42, which means the corruption or the decay or the destruction of the body. And he calls it the bondage of corruption. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also. Not only all of the rest of creation, but we Christians also, we believers. What's he look forward to? But ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. And Paul has been groaning for about 35 or 40 verses there about his trouble and his problems being sold under sin, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. The great hope that Paul had was the redemption of this body which is sold under sin. Now, I know that we preach and we believe that redemption means to take us from the hands of our enemies. And whenever we say that, we say, oh, well, the enemy is the communist or the Russians or somebody or something. Well, to Paul, the enemy was sin. He had been sold unto sin, and he looked forward to be taken from that bondage by the redemption of the body. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll start reading in verse 35. But some man shall say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that word fool doesn't mean that you're a fellow lacking in the brain power that you need. It just means you don't understand. So he is explaining. That which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. And he's making an analogy here. You sow a grain of wheat in the ground, and what comes up out of the ground is not another grain of wheat, right? It's a beautiful plant that doesn't look at all like that little seed that you put in the ground. So he's making a comparison to what is sown and what is raised. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also, he went through all of this, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. I think sometimes we, as Christians and as believers, have had too much of the common teaching today that, well, I'm born again, I am perfect, and I'm everything the Lord wants. And you know what they are, they're holier-than-thou people, and they begin to think that they're already in their resurrected bodies. And yet Paul was obviously one of the most Holy Spirit-filled men that we would know about from the New Testament itself, and yet he had a complaint over and over and over. He was sold under sin. He couldn't do the things he wanted to do because sin worked against everything that he tried to do. And what was he waiting for? He was waiting for the redemption of the body. That same word that's used back in Luke 1. Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. Now, why must we have a body that is incorruptible? Well, drop down to verse 15. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Now, we do a lot of preaching on the kingdom of God, but just imagine if God brought his kingdom into full fruition on the earth and then put us in it in the way we are today. That kingdom would be corrupted in a pretty big hurry, wouldn't it? No, Paul says the kingdom has to be inhabited by incorruptible men. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And this, of course, fits Thessalonians, where we know from the Scripture that there are some people who will be alive at the time necessary for the change, and they will be changed without death. Most of us, in fact, the great majority, of course, will go through the grave and be resurrected. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then, yes, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. How about that? We're back at the word sin again. The wages of sin are death. Sin is transgression of the law. As long as you have mortal, corruptible man, he is sold under sin, and he must die. There is no way by God's law except to die or the change at the moment of the last trump. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but, finally got to this, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was going to great lengths to explain that this corruptible, this mortal, human, sin-filled body sold under sin had to be redeemed by what? Not just deliverance from the communists, not just deliverance from the enemies who would like to destroy Christianity, but actually redeemed from the sin we, in our mortal bodies, are sold to. We are in bondage to sin until that redemption. Turn over to Luke 1 again, and we'll read that, perhaps with a little better meaning than we had understood it before. Verse 68, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. Who is redemption for? For the house of Israel. He has visited and redeemed his people. And then this verse 75 will have more meaning for you. In holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Not for 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 years. Not to be converted when you're 55 and to die at 60 and to serve the Lord for 5 years. No. All the days of our life. What life are we talking about? The resurrected life in our immortal bodies. And of course that would mean forever. Now so we understand why Zacharias, an Israelite, was given the prophecy that Jesus came to redeem his people. Let's go back to Isaiah the prophet and see who was to be redeemed, who the people were. Isaiah 41. And these chapters, I'm going to read from Isaiah 41 and Isaiah 43 and Isaiah 44. But these chapters are those great chapters where God Almighty shows his own power, his own omnipotence, and the fact that he is the only God, by showing that he wrote history beforehand and that he told Israel what was going to happen to them before it happened. But in these chapters, he says in Isaiah 41 and verse 14, Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. And notice he's put both words in here. I am your Redeemer, you fear not. Remember what Zacharias said? We would serve him without fear. And this cannot come to pass, as far as I can see, in this age, because I know some very, very good Christians. And yet we and they are always with fear. There's something that we fear, whether it's just the problem of getting through the day, whether it's the enemy that we are afraid that might do something to us, whether we'll offend someone else, or whether we'll not do God's service right. There is always fear. And yet God speaks to Israel and says, You don't fear, I am your Redeemer. Isaiah 43, verse 1. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. No wonder Zacharias repeated this, that the redemption would bring a total elimination of fear, so that Israel could serve without fear. For I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. Verse 14. Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Chapter 44 and verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Verse 21. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Now how about that? Just consider that verse for a moment. The only reason given in all of the Bible for death is sin. You can read from one end of the Bible to the other, and you will find that sin is the cause of death. Adam's sin is what brought death onto our race. And the New Testament makes it plain that sin brings death. We just read a few of the verses. So if God has actually blotted out the sin of Israel, it follows that with sin gone, there can be no death, right? The only reason for the one is the other. And he said to them, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins, return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forest and every tree therein. Just look at the joy, the redemption of the house of Israel, and the blotting out of their sins is so glorious that God tells the trees and the forests, literally, the earth to sing for joy. And every tree therein, for the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Turn over to Hosea 13. In verse 4, God speaks to the house of Israel, Yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me. And I think that's in Isaiah about a dozen times, that there's no Savior except the God of Israel. And then he speaks directly to the house of Israel, starting in verse 9. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. I will be thy king, where is any other that may save thee in all thy cities? And thy judges of whom thou sayest, Give me a king and princes. I gave thee a king in mine anger, and took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin is hid. This is what God is going to do for the house of Israel. The sorrows of a travailing woman shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long in the place of the breaking forth of children. And listen to what God will do in spite of Israel's sin. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. I sometimes think as mortal people, we tend to glory in God's redemption of the house of Israel that will be delivered from all the hands of our enemies. And we do not realize that the only reason we really fear the communists or any other enemy is that they might do what? They might put us to death. So in the final analysis, what is the reason that we fear other men? Not because of the other man as such, because we fear death. And if we believed God's word, and if we believed what God had promised to Israel, that he would remove death from the house of Israel, ransom, and that word ransom is a secondary word for redemption. It means literally the same thing. They use the term in common use today when someone is kidnapped, taken in the possession of another person, and they say, I want so much money. You pay me. What is it? Well, that's the redemption money, the ransom money. And God says, I'm going to ransom you, but what am I going to ransom you from? I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Turn over to Hebrews 2. Now, I know that Kingdom Israel believers actually have less fear. Notice I didn't say no fear, less fear of death than most other people, because we know the glorious truth of the resurrection and the kingdom. But in Hebrews 2 and verse 9, But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Jesus Christ was not made after the form of an angel. He was made so that he could die, so the physical body that he inhabited could actually die. Verse 14. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. How about that? We are in bondage, just as Paul said, I am sold unto sin. If we can put away the thoughts of sin and all the things that come upon us, we still are in bondage to what? To the fear of death. Now, as I say, it's not manifested in Christian people and believers near as much as it is in other people. But if God could have eliminated the fear of death from us by just telling us about these things, why did he have to die and be resurrected himself to prove the resurrection? Christ actually died and was raised from the dead so that he could show us the power in him to resurrect us from the dead. If he could come from the dead, of course, obviously he can raise us from the dead. But in our lifetime, he says that through death he might destroy him that had power of death, that is the devil, but and deliver them through fear of death, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So we, in spite of what we believe, we are in bondage through fear of death. I've told this story a few times before. I'll repeat it again, because I imagine this shocked me as much as anything else, about people, good Christian people, supposedly being so fearless. Well, if we knew more about the Bible, we would know we're not fearless at all. But some of you recall my telling the story about 11 of us being sued for libel in the state of Minnesota. And 8 of those people, including 6 ministers, did everything in the world, practically went to their knees in front of the Jew professor who sued us in order to get their names taken off from that list so they wouldn't lose their money or their house or their property or whatever. What were they afraid of? They were afraid of what was going to happen to them. Actually, the final fear was fear of death. They did not want to be associated with people who might bring the enmity of the enemies of Christendom upon them. And they, of course, reacted in a manner that God said human beings always react, because we have that fear of death. Yes, we're redeemed, but we're redeemed in the same manner as Paul, and we must wait for the redemption of the body. All right, turn over to 1 Corinthians 15 again. I want you to know that God is gathering our enemies to destroy them. I want you to know that America is going to be victorious over world communism because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to know that you are not going into the kingdom with the fear of death in your mortal body. You're going into the kingdom absolutely and totally fearless because you're going to be raised from the dead into an everlasting life. 1 Corinthians 15. Start reading in verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, then he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And just think about that. When God destroys death through the resurrection of his people, what other enemy is there to fear? What in the world could a resurrected, spirit-filled, ever-living person fear upon the earth except God Almighty? The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Yes, he's going to destroy the communists. Yes, he's going to destroy all of those people who are corrupting us with the word. But we will not have our final redemption until God destroys death. All right, now let's go back to Luke 1 again. Verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, plural, just the communists, no. Actually, that we will be delivered out of the hand of the last enemy, which is death, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life, our short 56-year life. No, the ever-living life in the kingdom. Let's close in Hebrews 9. And we'll start reading in verse 11. But Christ being come in high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. How in the world could it be eternal if it's only to get rid of our enemies and then let us live and die and raise up another generation to live and die? No, this redemption is eternal, and it's from all of our enemies. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And that serving of the living God will take place in an ever-living body in an everlasting kingdom. Verse 15, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament. Who is under the First Testament? The house of Israel. Who is promised redemption in Isaiah, in the verses that we read? Who was Zacharias talking about when he said Christ had come and redeemed his people? That they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Could we receive the promise of eternal inheritance by God destroying the enemies of America and then making America just a simple little Christian nation? No, we receive the promise of eternal inheritance in the resurrection to an everlasting life. Now, I hope and pray that most of us who look forward to the events of the next months and years, as God moves to clean the earth, and that's what this battle is all about, the destruction of the wicked apparently is going to have to take place prior to the resurrection. And we, as mortal human beings, are going to have to act and live and breathe and think as if we already had the resurrected life. But don't you get concerned if someone else shows fear, and don't you be concerned if you're afraid and say, well, I don't trust God because I'm fearful. No, God said, and Paul said in here, that we would be fearful as long as we're in this mortal body, because the last enemy, death, has not been destroyed. But praise the Lord that this has been done, so that we can serve the living God, and they which are called, the house of Israel, might receive the promise of eternal, not temporary, but eternal inheritance in the kingdom of God, in an everlasting kingdom with our King, the Lord Jesus Christ.